Let's each pray to prepare ourselves before we study God's Word. While I give you a moment to pray, let me suggest that you tell God you want to learn His Word and ask Him to show you something He wants you to see. God, I thank you for communicating to us through all the richness that is the Bible. Even though it can be difficult to understand sometimes when we dig into that word richness, just resonates with me. It speaks to us in different ways. You have the ability to pierce our hearts, to bring emotions forth. In all the ways that you've built us, you cause response. And so I pray that we would listen to you with our ears, with our minds, with our hearts, listening to your Spirit as you speak through your written word today. And may we respond to you, the one living God. We love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Last week we started the book of Hosea. I really hope that you listened to the sermon, whether it was here or online or however you did that, because that first sermon laid a groundwork for what this book is about going forward. I'm going to do a short recap right now for those of you who may not have been with us, but I would strongly suggest that you go back and listen to last week's sermon if you haven't. Israel had been unfaithful to the Lord for a long time, and that had gotten to so bad over the generations that the Lord was going to end them. The Lord appointed this prophet, Hosea, to deliver this message, and Hosea's family was going to be a graphic illustration to Israel of how awfully unfaithful they had become to the Lord. Hosea was to take a wife of harlotry. He married a woman named Gomer. And the reason he was asked to do this is because she represents Israel, Israel's impurity and unfaithfulness to the Lord. Each of the three children that Gomer would bear to Hosea were to be living symbols, signs speaking to Israel of the consequences of their bad behavior against the Lord. So that as they look at those children, they look at those signs and they go, "What is up with this?" Then Hosea speaks and reveals what is going on. The Lord was metaphorically going to divorce Israel. They would be exiled from this great land, and they would no longer be the Lord's people. We finished last week saying, but there was hope for the future. That hope is where we're going to begin our discussion today. Please open your Bible to the book of Hosea. If you weren't here last week, open it about to the middle of the pages, a little bit more toward the back, and you're going to flip through these major prophets, getting hopefully Ezekiel, hopefully Daniel, and right after Daniel is Hosea, chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1. So look at chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 10. Into chapter 2, verse 1, because that goes with it. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sands of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," it will be said to them, "You are the sons of the living God." And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, Ami, and say to your sisters, Rumah. So sand of the sea represents an uncountable number. Just imagine going to the beach, one, two, three, right? Undoable. It was promised to Abraham that his offspring would be such, that so numerous that you can't count like the sand on the sea, because the covenant that the Lord was going to make with Abraham's descendants. And so this seems to be, in these verses, how God was going to keep, or maybe rather reinstitute, his covenant, even though he was destroying the nation of Israel at the time. The Lord had just proclaimed through the name of Hosea and Gomer's third child that unfaithful Israel would not be the Lord's people and he would not be their God. But there would be a reversal of that. It will be said to this presumably future people, "You are the sons of the living God." As discussed last Sunday, the tribes of Israel were divided at this time in history into the northern kingdom that was called Israel and the southern kingdom, which was called Judah. The people of Israel were going to be taken into captivity in Assyria, and then later on the people of Judah would be taken into captivity by the people of Babylon. This passage speaks of presumably future people, sons of Judah and sons of Israel, being reunited. And they would have one, my translation says leader, this word is literally head. And this is understood, can be understood messianically, and is understood messianically by many, which means that the people who would come back together would be under the Messiah. The Messiah, translated, is the Christ, who was revealed in the future, right? Like 700 and something years later, to be the person of Jesus. Jesus that we know as the Christ. So the Lord would reinstitute his covenant, that is his relationship deal with future people who would again be called the sons of the living God. By the way, a little side note, the reason that he says living God there is because there were all these false gods they were worshiping. There really is only one God that is alive, because he's the only one that's real. And so that God, who was the God of Israel, would be the same God later who would make a new covenant with a new people, and they would be his sons. It says they would appoint for themselves one head. Remember, we've got symbolic language here. This is poetry. This might hint at the people choosing faith in Jesus Christ, appointing for themselves, like there's a sense in which we all have said, "You're my head, Jesus." The last words of verse 11 are understood as God planting. That's one of the meanings of the word Jezreel. Planting a new people and then metaphorically coming up out of the ground, flourishing like plants or like grass. That can be understood messianically also. So that what will come up out of the ground is people who have had faith in Jesus Christ. And so they're rising from their graves and we flourish in eternal life. At the start of chapter 2, the children of Gomer and Hosea are being told to speak. In the first verse, it's to their brothers and sisters. Then in the following verses, it's to their mother. Verse 1 of chapter 2 goes with this hope of the future that ended chapter 1. The brothers and sisters are thought to be future people. So think 700 plus, you know, years before Christ even came, a few thousand years almost ago. For us, the brothers and sisters are thought to be future people who have been talked about in these previous verses that I just explained. Those future people would again become Ami, which means God's people. And they would again have Rumah, which means mercy. You might remember last week, two of the children were to be named Lo Ami, you're not my people anymore. And Lo Rumah, you are not going to have mercy anymore. This is going to be a reversal in the future. You are my people and you do have my mercy. This too can be understood messianically, that the future people are those who would trust in Jesus Christ and therefore would have God's mercy and forgiveness and would be God's people in the new covenant relationship with the Lord. Yay, that's us! Who trust Jesus Christ, we can be God's people and we can have His mercy and forgiveness. Verse 1 is a transition. In the following verses, the children of Gomer and Hosea are to speak to their mother. to contend with her. So it's going back to the bad, or to find fault with her. Please look at chapter 2, verses 2 through 4 while I read. Contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from her breasts, or I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day she was born. I will also make her like the wilderness, make her like the desert land, and slay her with thirst. Also, I will have no compassion on her children, because they are children of harlotry. Remember what I said last week. There's a lot of symbolic language, and I can't address every word. Also, this is poetry, so everything doesn't go in chronological order if you're familiar with poetry. So I'm going to explain what the sections are about. Gomer, the mother of three children and husband of Hosea, represents Israel. So this is God speaking to Israel. And honestly, in the language here, even though it's symbolic with Gomer representing this to them, God is really just kind of speaking directly to Israel. She is not my wife, and I am not her husband. The Lord had given up on Israel at this point in their long history of unfaithfulness to Him. But He was still calling Israel to give up their unfaithfulness. He uses like dirty language to picture how offensive their unfaithfulness had been to Him. It's like a telenovela or something here. It's gross! Sorry if any of you watch that. But it is gross. Don't watch that stuff. The people of Israel hadn't just messed up a couple of times. They were intimately entwined with their sin. They were going after their sin repeatedly like it was their lover. Let's apply this to us. We all slip up. We all make mistakes and sin. And thankfully, in Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness. We repent, and He forgives every time based on Jesus Christ's sacrifice. But if we are metaphorically pursuing our sin like a lover, snuggling with our sin like it's our love, we're in a bad place. Do you have something like that? I know I have things that I go back to that I don't want to go back to. And I think of what was said in communion about people that are of the darkness want to stay in the darkness. If we're of Christ and we're in the light, we run to the light and we go, I don't want that grossness. It's fine, Lord, expose it in me. I want it to go away. Our Lord wants us to put it away from us. It uses graphic language here to portray the punishment also of the unfaithful wife. The Lord, as Israel's husband, was casting her out of His house like a divorce. This punishment was going to play out on Israel by the Assyrians, who would take them captive and take them out of their land, their wonderful land that God had given them and that He was blessing them through. Because the people of Israel were not following the Lord and His ways, they and the culture kept raising children to not follow the Lord and His ways. And so this punishment was going to play out even on the children, because every generation just kept getting worse. It was a perpetuating cycle. And it had reached a point where it seems like none were following the Lord. Let's apply this to us. This cycle seems to be happening in America. Many Christians are not training their children to know and follow the Lord. Fewer and fewer people are going to church. And even those families that go to church, the parents are not training their own children to know the Lord and His ways all throughout the days when they're away from church, like parents are called to do. The one or two exposures a week that our children get to the Lord's ways when they're on a church campus, when they're at a church activity, is not enough. And so each successive generation in America is becoming less familiar with the Bible, less familiar with the Lord's ways, and fewer Americans are following the Lord. Now, I'll give a side note, parents. You can disciple your children. You can do all the stuff that I just talked about, that I'm going to talk about, and your children are their own spirit, and they might choose to not follow the Lord anyway, or their own soul. But I often say, if that happens, you don't want to be sitting back going, I coulda, shoulda, woulda. You want to be going, I did everything that I could, and that's what they chose. It's them, not me. So how do we turn this around? Parents, we each have to do our part in reversing this cycle, and grandparents can help. In both the Old and New Testaments, parents are given the primary responsibility for training their own children to know the Lord and know His ways. Parents are told to raise their children in the instruction of the Lord. So don't just raise them by giving them food and shelter and clothing. Raise them in the instruction of the Lord. You're teaching them. And parents are told to do this throughout everyday events. We are to teach God's Word formally and informally. And teaching them God's Word teaches our children about God's ways and God Himself. Parents, I know this can be intimidating. I know there are parents that want to do this and they've said, I want to do it, and they go, I don't have the time, I don't feel like I have the ability, or whatever. It's intimidating. But listen, if we don't train our children to know the Lord in His ways, the culture will conform them. That's what was happening in Israel. And the cycle will continue to spiral downward in America like it did in Israel. If you want to train your children in the Lord, here are a couple steps to take. This is super simplified, but it's something. And if you want to talk more about it, I'd be glad to talk to you about it. We can sit in my office for hours if you want and talk about this. First of all, you should be in the Bible yourself. And if you are, then the simplest thing that you can do to train your children is just teach your kid the same day what you learned in the Bible at an age-appropriate level. So like if you've got really young kids, you might have some picture version of the Bible that you take them through and they can read some of the words, or you read it for them and show them the pictures. Older kids, you might have them read through the same part of the Bible that you're reading through, and maybe they even do it in their own room. But check with them. What'd you learn? Talk with them about it. See that they got it. Have a conversation. Second, when you're having life conversations with your children about whatever, we have to have these conversations with our children about life. Try to make what you're giving them counsel that is consistent with God's Word. And not only, and the best you can do that, you may go, well, I don't know all of God's Word. You don't have to. The best you can, give them counsel consistent with God's Word. Go to the Word when you don't know what it has to say. Now, you may imagine, because one of the things I would say with that is when you give that counsel, tell them it's from God's Word. Be careful not to beat them with the Bible. God's Word says, and so you need to... Not like that. But we go to them and we're counseling and we say, here's what's good for your life. And we're telling them the Scripture and we say, that's what God says. And so we trust that it's good because it's from God. Now, you might imagine you doing that, your kids thinking that you're a dork for saying, God's Word teaches whatever. But if you believe that the Lord's ways are the best thing, then give them that. And tell them it's from the Lord, whatever they may think about you. I can't get up here on Sunday and crack open some kind of a self-help book or a magazine or a newspaper, even though that might be what some people want because they don't want to hear the truth from the Bible. I can't do that. I have to give you God's Word because it's being a good steward of my responsibility that God has given me. And we as parents need to give children, our children, God's Word, God's truth, God's ways, to be good stewards of our responsibility that God has given us as parents. Verses 2 through 4 reminded us of Israel's general unfaithfulness to the Lord and generally referred to the consequences, like the Lord was divorcing them. The next verses go into primarily one specific way that Israel was unfaithful. And this is actually how Hosea is going to kind of unpack, is that each section is going to focus on a way that Israel was unfaithful. And in this section, the way that it's going to focus on is that they were trusting something other than the Lord to provide for them. When Angie and I were first married, I was at a pretty successful job, and she was kind of at a startup stage in her kind of new career, and she was offered to take the, she was in real estate, specifically doing title, she was doing sales, and she was offered to take a brand new office. They were just starting up, had no clients, and so we thought and prayed about it, and she took that position. And over actually not a very long period of time, that office became the number one office in their whole company. And Angie was really good at her job, really good at her job. In fact, I used to tell new people that were coming on to take her job, I'd say, be careful of my wife. They'd be like, why? Why? And I'd be like, because she sucks all the sales awards out of the room. And real estate was booming at the time, early 2000s. But I kept reminding her, and really even myself in saying it, as great as you are at your job, we need to recognize the Lord is the one providing for us. When we had our first child, we felt led that Angie should leave her job and stay at home. And right after that, the real estate industry crashed. And her previous branch that had been the number one branch in the whole company closed. It was a sign to me, really, to us as we talked about it, that the Lord indeed had been providing for us. He was the one who was making things prosper, even through my wife's talent and a booming industry. If it is the Lord that's providing for us, and we don't acknowledge Him for it, if we don't thank Him for it, if we don't generally follow Him in His ways, might He take away His provision from us? Like He did from Israel when they were not trusting the Lord, who was providing for them. The following are some details of what the people of Israel had done and the associated punishment that was going to happen to them. Please look at verses 5 through 13 while I read. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. And she will seek them, but she will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for he was better to me then than now. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which then she used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its seasons. I will also take away my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. Then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I will also put an end to her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and her festal assemblies. I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. Israel was supposed to rely on the Lord for all they needed, but they didn't. They looked to false gods and foreign nations to try to care for them. So they were Israel's adulterous lovers. Baals were some of the main false gods at the time. Baals, this is plural. Baal is a lord of a land, and so they believed that these were like regional gods, but also literally like that they did things with the land. They were supposed to supply people's needs and wants. That's key. The Baals were supposed to supply people's needs and wants, so therefore they could make you prosperous. Some might narrowly refer to them or call them fertility gods because they believed that they supplied fertility to the womb and fertility to the land and rain for the crops. And since Israel was an agricultural society, gods that could supply fertility to the land and make it rain, if they were actually real, could bring them prosperity. We can see in verse 5 some examples of things the people of Israel would have thought the Baals could do for them. Quote, give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. It appears that the Lord was trying to block Israel from going back to their gods. You know, like a husband, if his wife was unfaithful and knew that she was going out to do that, he might get in front of her and go, no, don't do it again, please. And God was trying to block Israel from continually going back. Now, these other gods were not actually real, because there's only one living God. So these Baals were not providing anything for Israel. It was actually the Lord who was providing all these things for them. Israel just didn't acknowledge it. Verse 8 says, for she does not know that it was I, talking about the Lord, this is from the Lord, who gave her the grain, the new wine and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold. Rather than acknowledge the Lord's provision, they actually gave credit for the Lord's work to the fake gods. Referring to the fruits of the vines and the trees, Israel said, these are my wages which my lovers, referring to the Baals, have given me. So since it was actually the Lord who was providing their prosperity, if the Lord stopped providing it for them, fields and mines would dry up, tree groves and vineyards would become decimated because fake gods couldn't actually provide anything. So Israel might pursue her lovers, but they would not get the results that they were hoping for. They would not get prosperity any longer. And actually, they would get devastation and be impoverished. That would be their punishment for adultery with the Baals. Notice verse 11. It reads, I will also put an end to her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her feastal assemblies. These are Jewish holidays that God had established. This indicates that Israel was still celebrating holidays that the Lord had established. They were still being religiously Jewish. This is key. At least as far as it pleased them. That sound a little bit like America? Let's be Christian at least as far as it's good for me. Or at least as far as I think it's good for me. But like Israel was deceiving themselves, America, we deceive ourselves. As far as these holidays go, this is like Christmas and Easter for many Americans. And it's possible the Israelites were actually combining their Baal worship with the Jewish festival. So they were using the Jewish festival date and food and whatever it was to say, hey, let's party. And they were worshiping the Baals during their Jewish celebration. Again, this is like Christmas and Easter for many Americans. Because it doesn't seem Israel was thinking of the Lord much, if at all, verse 13 ends by saying of Israel, she follows her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. I see so much correlation to us in America here. All Americans are not Christians, and so they aren't necessarily supposed to know to rely on the Lord to meet their needs. But Christians should know. And yet many don't rely on the Lord. We want prosperity and enjoyment, and we look to other things besides the Lord for prosperity and enjoyment. And even some people twist the Lord into, He's going to make me prosperous if I just wave this cloth or say a magic prayer or whatever it happens to be. Let me use the Lord like He's a candy machine. Put in my quarter and pop out whatever goodie I want. In fact, many Americans basically worship prosperity. We just don't associate it with deities. We think, oh, we're so much more sophisticated than that. But all the things that I chase after that are for my pleasure, that are away from what the Lord wants in my life, those are my gods. Americans tend to trust things like our economy. But like it was with the Lord in Israel making the crops grow, the Lord has the power to give a good economy if He chose to bless us that way. Humans tend to trust our own work, our jobs, and our effort to provide prosperity for us. But we should see those things as vehicles through which the Lord can bless us. The Lord told Israel before they went into the promised land that He was going to bless them with things like water and bountiful harvests and multiplying flocks and riches of minerals, copper and gold and silver and other things. And He warned them not to forget Him, the Lord, who was the one who had provided for them all. This is from Deuteronomy, quote, "Otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hands made me this wealth, but you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you the power to make wealth." And by the way, don't take yourself out of this because you go, I'm not wealthy. That word wealth there doesn't mean that you're a millionaire. It's just talking about like having enough. We who know the Lord should recognize that it's the Lord who is the one who provides for us, even if it's through things like jobs and work and the economy. We should regularly remind ourselves of that. And we should inform others and remind them of that. If it's the Lord providing for us and we don't acknowledge Him, if we don't thank Him, if we don't generally follow Him and His ways, might the Lord take away His provision from us? Like He did with Israel? Today, what do you see about yourself? How do you think you need to respond to this? Do you need to acknowledge that the Lord is your provider and that He provides through natural means like your job and your work and stocks and whatever else? But it's still the Lord providing for you? Do you need to ask the Lord to provide for you and not just seek natural means? Do you want to thank Him more often for what He is providing? Do you need to follow the Lord in His ways just generally more faithfully? Let's each pray to apply what we learned today. What from the message today might the Lord want you to take away? Will you ask Him and listen to Him? Lord, this is just a little time reflecting, but I pray that we would be listeners to Your Spirit, even as we go from this place Your Spirit goes with those of us who trust You in us, can convict us, can move us to action. Lord, if any of us have a false god in our lives right now that we're worshiping, I pray that at the moment that we go back to that thing, that You would convict us, we would run away. God, I pray right now that if we need to do something more to train our children, no matter how intimidated we might be to do that or doubtful that we have the ability, I pray that You would give confidence to those who need it. That if You've called them to do it, You can make them able. And You have called us parents. And so, Lord, empower us. God, I pray that we, each of us, would never trust in anything as our provider but You. That we would be hard workers because of You. That we would make decisions with our money because of You. That we would see that everything streams through You, our Lord, the one and only true living God. Pray this in Jesus' name, and all those who agreed said, Amen.